You're listening to the Peasant Princess Sermon Series, where Pastor Mark Driscoll takes us through the poetic book Song of Songs. For more audio and video content, please visit marshillchurch.org.
Here we go again. Chapter 5 this week, Song of Songs, beginning in verse 2. If you've got a Bible, you can go there. If you're new, my name's Mark. Good to have you. We're actually at the halfway point as of today in our Peasant Princess study of the Song of Songs. And I'm going to go ahead and pray. We've got tons of material to cover. Go ahead and text message in your questions throughout the duration of the service. My wife, Gracie, will join me on stage later and try to be of service to you all. Good to have you. And we should pray first. Father God, thank you so much for Scripture. God, apart from your word, we wouldn't know who you were. We wouldn't know what you had done through Jesus. We wouldn't know how we were to live in light of who you are and what you've done. God, as we open your word tonight, I'm asking that you would give me the grace to serve your people well. And God, as we examine this sin of selfishness and this great honor that it is to be a servant, may we see particular applications for our life, our relationships, and our marriages. And so we ask for this grace in Jesus' good name. Amen. I'll tell you right up front, this sermon, it's going to be a little rough. The reason is, as we've gone through this series, I think we're getting a pretty good handle on where a lot of people are who call this church home. And it's concerning. I'll just say that. It's actually terrifying. The text messages, the questions, the follow-up in counseling, the number of people in redemption groups, even some of the pushback from the counsel that we give is amazingly selfish. And if I had to put my finger on what I consider to be the big issue when it comes to relationships in general, marriage in particular, and sexuality within marriage, the issue is selfishness. The issue really is selfishness. We had an elders meeting this last week, and I was teaching some of the pastors and really told them that there are 5 points of grave concern that I have for us as a people. I'll share them with you in a moment. And I offer them in love. I'm your pastor. I want the best for you, for your life, for your marriage. Most of you statistically will be married, even though many of you are not. I want good for you. And so this rebuke may be something new. Paul tells a pastor in the New Testament to rebuke with all authority. Some of you have never been rebuked, right? You grew up in the world. You're a snowflake. You're one of a kind. You're special and sparkly. You're amazing. It's too bad more people weren't like you. Then the world would be a happy place, right? That's all not true. Right? You're evil. Period. That's it. That's it. Right? And that you and I were all selfish. We don't really, truly, deeply give a rip about anybody or anything beyond our own self-interest. And so these are the 5 points that I gave the elders. First, there is not a servant understanding in our church of sex and marriage, which is an underlying Christian virtue for all of life, which leads to selfishness that is ultimately the root of abuse as people are takers and not givers. Almost every question is, can I do this? Can I do this? Can I do this? Can I do this? We don't even see questions like, how could we improve our prayer life? Nah, not even close. How could we improve our mutual Bible study? Not even close. My wife was abused. How could I encourage her to grow in Christ and be patient? We don't even see those questions. Every question is a selfish question. I want to take, tell me I can. Number two. There is a common misperception that everyone is an exception to the biblical rule according to their extenuating circumstances. Oh, I know that's what the Bible says, but we're married in our heart. What? Well, we prayed about it. Well, you dialed the wrong number if that's the answer you got. You know, I mean, what? And if I had a buck for every single guy I came up and said, well, that's your interpretation. Well, isn't it convenient how your interpretation ends up with a naked girlfriend? I mean, you're not the most hermeneutically neutral, you know? Just weird how people, oh, we're the exception. I know we're not supposed to do that, but, you know, for us, it works, and that's okay, and God understands, and all of these bizarre arguments, we're the exception. You're not the exception to the rule. You're not. Number three, there is no relationship for many between God, marriage, sex, and children as in any way connected. God and sex, what does God have to do with my sex life? Nothing. Sex and marriage, what does sex and marriage have to do with one another? Sex, marriage, children? We're going to have kids? I don't have kids. I want to get married, just want to have sex. Want to get married and have sex, just don't want to have kids. As if they were completely unrelated issues. Now, I'm not saying that all birth control is a sin. I've got a whole sermon on that. My blog's online. I've dealt with all of that. But there's just a lot of people who want sex. They don't want marriage. They don't want God. They don't want kids. They just want sex. Totally unrelated. Number four, there's a strong pressure for us as church leaders to legitimize people's sinful lifestyles. And when we refuse, there is strong personal vengeance as they want us to both bless their sin and their sense of righteousness so as to appease their guilty conscience. Tell me it's okay for me to do this. No, I can't tell you that because the Bible says it's a sin. Oh, you're not loving. You're being judgmental. If you're here because you want a legitimization of a sin, let me tell you, in love, we're going to hold the line and we're going to ask you to cross it in repentance. Because we love you. Because we love you. And number five, people want to know what is and is not acceptable so as to get close to sin as possible without a deep concern for the heart motives that drive their ethical decision making. So many of the questions from single people, for example, are, how far could we go? Which is like, how much can we sin until you bust us? It's the wrong question. Married couples, how far can we go till it's wrong? Well, the heart's wrong, so it's all wrong. For so many, the question is, how close can I get to sin, not how close can I get to Jesus? All of this is really concerning. I mean, if there's upwards of 8,000 people here a Sunday, and this is the hard attitude, there's great concern for me as a pastor and for the other leaders in the church. There's great concern. And underlying all of this is selfishness. And here's what I want to hammer. Here's the big idea. You are selfish. Okay? Not humanity. You. Humanity, absolutely. And you are among them. You are fundamentally selfish. The only question is, to what degree? Some of us are less selfish. Some of us are more selfish. And when it comes down to it in the Bible, there's really only two options. You're selfish or you're a servant. And I want to today compel you to move from selfish to servant. From selfish to servant. You are selfish. That is a sin. And I know we've got a whole economy built for it. People work in the service industry. The whole goal is to make enough money that people serve you. But fundamentally, selfish people are terrible friends, terrible lovers, terrible spouses, terrible Christians, terrible parents. They leave a terrible legacy. Will you be selfish? Will you be a servant? That leads us to Song of Songs, chapter 5, verse 2. Last week, we looked at the man's sin. This week, we look at the woman's sin. Some of you will be shocked that we would even say that women sin. Because we live in a culture where you could say terrible things about men, it's no problem, say something about a woman, and you're being sexist. No, it's equality. He was evil last week, she is evil this week. That's equality. That men and women are both sinful by nature and choice, and that when we deal with the men's sin, we do so because we love them. And when we deal with the women's sin, we deal with that because we love women and we want everyone to not be bound by sin, but to be free in Christ. And this week, her sin is something that is not just done by wives. It certainly is done by husbands as well, so there's an application for men and women. But her sin is this: she rejects her husband. That's the sin. She becomes selfish. He wants to be together. She says no. That's the selfish sin. We pick it up in chapter 5, verse 2, a series of love songs, and she sings or communicates here this week. Verse 2, I slept, but my heart was not awake. You've been in that state where you're kind of awake, you're kind of asleep, you're in and out, kind of have a little bit of a dream, and then you wake up, and you're not sure which was reality. She's there. A sound, my beloved is knocking. So she hears a knock on the door. Who's that? So he is locked out of his bedroom. She locked the door, went to bed, Husband comes home, knocks on the bedroom door, and he's really trying to get into that room. Here's how he says it. He pulls out his best four lines. Open to me, my sister, my love, my dove, my perfect one. He's trying really hard to get this door open. For my head is wet with dew, my locks with the drops of night. What time is it? It's very late. All right. Some of you men, some of you husbands, you have jobs. 9 to 5, 8 to 6, whatever. Some of you like me, you've got a lifestyle job. You don't get to punch out. Sometimes I got to work all night. Sometimes I got to travel. Sometimes my flight lands at 2 or 3 a.m. It's a lifestyle job. I'm not guaranteed to be home every night at a certain time. He's got a lifestyle job. He's the king. He's got to rule a kingdom. He's out late. He gets home when there's dew on the ground. That means it's after midnight. It's late at night. She then comes up with a series of lame excuses. Okay. Ladies, when is the last time you did this? It's too late, it's too early, I'm too hot, I'm too cold, I have a headache. I think if we are together, I would get a headache. Lame excuses. I had put off my garment. That's a cruel excuse. Oh, I can't get up, I'm unclothed. He's like, that's why I'm trying to get this door open. How could I put it on? I have bathed my feet. How could I soil them? I don't think that's a great excuse. You're a queen living in a palace. You're not camping, right? It can't be that dirty. Lame excuses. My beloved put his hand to the latch. He's trying to break into his own bedroom. And my heart was thrilled within me. It's a double entendre in the Hebrew. He is telling her, look, I'm trying to get my key in the keyhole, if you know what I'm talking about. True story. You can read it in Isaiah. There's cross references. I'm just teaching the text. I arose to open to my beloved, and my hands dripped with myrrh, my fingers with liquid myrrh on the handles of the bolt. So she tells him, no, I'm not in the mood. You should have been here earlier. You came home late. I reject you. I punish you. I deny you. She dozes back to sleep, wakes up later, goes to check the door. I opened to my beloved, but my beloved had turned and gone. What did he do? He left. You ladies need to know this. Men tend not to fight with their wives because they can't win. Right? If a man fights with his wife and he wins, he loses. If he fights with his wife and he loses, he loses. Very quickly in marriage, a man realizes, I lose. So he doesn't fight. He just sort of, in humiliation and embarrassment, just walks away. That's what he does. That's what he does. He just leaves. My soul had failed me because when he spoke, I sought him but found him not. I called him but he gave no answer. So then she dozes back to sleep. She has a nightmare. The watchmen found me as they went about in the city. They beat me, they bruised me, they took away my veil, those watchmen of the walls. I adjure you, O daughters of Jerusalem, if you find my beloved, that you tell him I am sick with love. She goes back to sleep and has a nightmare. We're in danger. This is terrible. There's a debate as to whether or not she's awake or asleep in the next account. I think she's awake. I think she went to bed, was frustrated that he didn't come home on time. He comes home late, tries to get in. She makes lame excuses, denies him, rejects him, punishes him. He leaves. She wakes up a couple hours later, very late at night, checks the door. He's gone. Checks the palace. He's gone. She's worried, goes back to sleep, has a nightmare. Wakes up the next day and talks to her girlfriends about this. And she has good gal friends. They give her good counsel. Friends are very important. What is your beloved more than other beloved, O most beautiful among women? Who is your beloved, or rather, what is your beloved more than another beloved that you adjure us? The girls basically ask their friend, why did you reject him? What's wrong? Is he a bad guy? Is he an abusive guy? Is he a mean guy? Is he a harsh guy? What did he do that you would punish and reject him? She then speaks, my beloved is radiant and ruddy, distinguished among 10,000. She says, well, he didn't really do anything. He's a good guy. He loves me, and I'm attracted to him, and I just rejected him. I don't really have a great answer. There are some good answers, like my husband's violent or abusive. She doesn't have any of those good excuses. So she starts talking and reminiscing and thinking about her attraction to him. His head is the finest gold. His locks are wavy, black as a raven. His eyes are like doves beside streams of water, bathed in milk, sitting beside a full pool. His cheeks are like beds of spices, mounds of sweet-smelling herbs. His lips are lilies, dripping liquid myrrh. You get the idea. She's attracted to him. His arms are rods of gold set with jewels. This guy even goes to the gym. His body is polished ivory, bedecked with sapphires. His legs are alabaster columns set on bases of gold. Not only does he go to the gym, he does squats. I think he would have kicked the door in. Seems like he's got it in him. His appearance is like Lebanon, choice as the cedars. His mouth is most sweet, and he is what? Altogether desirable. She said, no, he's a great guy, and I'm totally attracted to him. Sometimes in marriage, we do silly things that don't make any sense. Why did you reject your spouse? I don't know. I was just in a mood. I was just going to punish him. No good answer. This next line is very important, and we'll come back to it. This is my beloved. The New International Version says, my lover. And this is my friend, O daughters of Jerusalem. So then her friends, her female friends, say, where has your beloved gone, O most beautiful of women? Among women, where has your beloved turned that we may seek him with you? The gals who are her friends are asking, well, where do you think he went to? We'll help you find him. I mean, if your husband's left, obviously there's a serious problem. What's the issue? She's selfish. That's the issue. This is not just a woman's sin. Men do this as well. So we need to apply this equally to men and women. But on this occasion, the Bible gives us this very honest snapshot of a bedroom conflict between a husband and a wife. That's because the Bible is the most honest book that's ever been written. For those of you who are married, I know that statistically nearly all of you will be married if you're not already, I think there are four ways that people are selfish in the bedroom. This is going to get real practical. Number one, you just deny your spouse. Hey, could we? No. Okay. Deny your spouse. Sometimes it's more subtle. You go to bed, roll over, give them your back, pretend like you're sleeping. That's the more pleasant way of denying. Number two, don't initiate. Right. You don't initiate, you don't pursue, you never ask, hey, could we be together tonight? You make them initiate and pursue, take the risk of getting rejected. And if you don't initiate, you're automatically reducing the amount of time you'll need to be together over the course of a year. Number three, now I say this too because some of you are sneaky. Some of you would not say, well, I don't deny my spouse. If you don't initiate, that's a tactic. Number three, do as little as possible. Could we be together? Yeah, hurry it up. Yeah, get the toy. Let's get this over with. Yeah, I don't want to do that here. Can't we just do something else? Let me just get it over with. Some of you ladies have certain ways of trying to just get your husband taken care of so you can get it over with. Some of you men, same thing. Number four, sabotage. Bedtime's coming, time to say something snide. Time to make a nasty comment. Time to all of a sudden start a project. Oh, I'm going to be up late. Got a lot to do. You go to bed without me. That's the sort of passive-aggressive way of denying your spouse. And for some, this is just making yourself as unattractive as possible. Right? This is the gal who, it's bedtime, her hair goes up, she puts on the pitted out old t-shirt and the huge facial mud mask, walks in, hi, you want to be together? No, but I'll put candy in your bag. Like, I don't know what. And for the guy, this might be the guy who works all day and he's all pitted out and grease or dirt under his fingernails and he doesn't shower or brush his teeth before he goes to bed, knowing this will gross her out and she'll leave me alone. It happens. Those are ways that we are selfish and deny our spouse. And then under that, I'll tell you this, this is actually an exhausting day for me. Because I told my wife, I said, honey, I keep thinking of all these couples that we know, that they're struggling, they're frustrated, they're divorced, they're committing adultery, they've walked away from God, it's all going bad. And under their selfish denial of one another are a host of reasons. So I'm going to share them with you in love as a pastor, trying to point out areas of concern so that perhaps you could avoid them, or if you're in them, that you can repent and get out of them. But there are underlying reasons why people are selfish maritally. First is abuse. Upwards of a third of the women in this church were abused, either as children or adults, molestation, rape, men to a lesser degree, but equally painful nonetheless. If you were abused and you haven't gotten help and worked that through, you may have fear in marriage, you may be cautious, you may be guarded, you may not feel safe, and you will deny your spouse and become very selfish. One thing I need the abuse victims to know is this: if you don't grow through it and learn through it, join a redemption group, meet with a biblical counselor, get the help you need, you will end up abusing your own spouse. Because you will take your defensiveness and your selfishness and your guardedness into your marriage, and you will not only be abused, you'll be an abuser. Number two. An underlying reason why some people are selfish is they have what I call covenant abuse. Marriage is a covenant, and a covenant has obligations and benefits, and selfish people love to be keenly aware of all of the benefits of the covenant that they receive while overlooking the obligations that they accrue. This is the guy who says, I want sex, but he's not loving or nice, doesn't pray with his wife, doesn't work hard at his job, isn't attentive or affectionate. He just pulls out the verses, submit to me and don't deny me my conjugal rights, and overlooks all this stuff. Love her like Christ loves the church, provide for the needs of your family. He overlooks all his obligations and wants all his benefits. A lot of wives are the same way. They say, well, he can't get a divorce and he can't cheat on me. Those are his covenant obligations. He's got to work hard and let me stay home with the kids and pay the bills. Those are his covenant obligations. What about respecting him, loving him, sexually tending to the marriage? Nah. Not in the mood. I'm not that way. Just bizarre. That's covenant abuse. It's keenly aware of all that I get and keenly unaware of all that I'm supposed to give. It's hypocrisy. Number three, fatigue. I'm tired. My answer to tired is, be together early in the morning, be together in the afternoon, be together earlier in the evening. If it's late and you're tired, wash your face, drink a Red Bull, whatever. You're not that tired. I know, because if the fire alarm went off, you would have enough energy to get out. You're not that tired. Number four, for some, it's control and manipulation. Right, you know your spouse wants intimacy, sex. So what you say is, oh, you want that? Well, I want this. You didn't do that? I'll punish you by withholding. It's punishment. I mean, one of the sickest guys I ever met would tell his wife, well, if you want grocery money, you got to earn it. I'm just like, that's prostitution. That's not covenant marriage. That's prostitution. It's manipulation. It's control. Oh, you want this? Huh, well, then I'm going to negotiate. It becomes a bartering chip in the relationship. Number five, one way of being selfish is considering your spouse extreme and dirty and vile and gross, and maybe they are. But most of the time, there's incongruence where one person wants to be together more frequently than the other. And the person who wants to be together less frequently assumes they're normal and they're married to someone who's got a real problem. Then you shame them, make them feel dirty. There's something wrong with you. You always want to be together. What's wrong? You're sick. So Gracie and I keep getting this question. It gets text messaged in like 100 times a Sunday. How often should we be together? Under that is someone who's frustrated, saying, it's not enough. Tell them to do it more. The Bible doesn't have a number. what it does say, and we'll get to this 1 Corinthians 7, is not to deny one another, but let me give you the statistics as I've researched it. The average married couple is intimate 2 to 3 times a week, and the average married man takes care of himself secretly, privately, on the side, usually with the accompaniment of pornography, 3 to 4 times a week. So what that means is, even in marriage, the average man is living a secret life more often than he is with his wife. So statistically, that would seem to indicate that the average couple should probably be together about every day. Number 6, an underlying cause of selfishness in the bedroom is often you feel guilty of your past. Cohabitation, fornication, before marriage, pornography, adultery, lots of sin. You feel like damaged goods. You feel gross. You need to know that Jesus died for your sins so you could be forgiven. And the Bible says he cleanses us from our unrighteousness so that we can be clean and get a fresh start and a new identity and not live with sort of shame-based, guilt-ridden hesitation within our marriage covenant. Number 7, sometimes there are seasons of life where being selfish just seems like you've got a right to it. Children are born. My wife's got 5 kids. Me too. And clarify that. You never know how people will take that. We have 5 children. A child is born, that's a huge undertaking for a wife. Some wives use that as an excuse to say, well, I won't do anything to take care of my husband. I know one guy, his wife was on bed rest the last 4 months of her pregnancy and then had 2 to 3 months of recovery and told him, well, nothing for 6 months. Nothing? Like, we can't be together in any way? You can't get creative? I told him, I said, don't be selfish and expect sort of the normal relationship you had with your wife. But her pushback was, he gets 6 months off. That's not serving. That's selfish and frustrating. Or one of you gets sick, or there's an illness, or an injury. Say, well, we can't have normal relations. Well, then you still got to figure out how could you serve one another, and what can you do? What can you do to not be selfish? Number 8, there's problems outside of the bedroom. He's not loving. 1 Peter 3, he's harsh. Ephesians 5, she's disrespectful. She's mouthy, quarrelsome, just like Proverbs warns against. He's hot-headed, angry, just like 1 Peter 3 warns against. There's problems outside of the bedroom that cause problems in the bedroom because they don't love, trust, cherish one another as they ought. Number 10, it's boredom. I'll never forget, I was working longshore as a high school kid, right about my age, I was working for the port. Unloading a, I think it was a railroad car. And a guy told me about his wife and his girlfriend. I said, your wife and your girlfriend? He said, yeah, my wife doesn't know about my girlfriend. I said, what do you need a girlfriend for? He said, I've been with my wife for a long time. It's boring. It's like Tuesday night at 7. That's when we're together. Check it off the list. See you next week. It's no excuse for sin, but one of the ways you mitigate against selfishness is by being creative, being spontaneous, being a little free and not getting into some totally predictable, boring rut. Number 11, I see this a lot with women. I offer it. Women need to be keenly aware of their body. Women's bodies are more complicated and have more functions than men. Your cycle, that's complicated. Pregnancy, complicated. Fertility, complicated. Birth, it looks complicated. I mean, it does. Nursing, menopause, way more variables. So many women are very keenly aware of their body from a medical perspective, but not comfortable with their body from a sexual perspective. So they're very free to talk about their body in medical terms and health and nutrition and hormones, and then sexually they're very guarded. They are not as free and they're not as open to seeing their body in sexual and not medical ways. And number 12, an underlying cause of selfishness in the bedroom is also there's just a fundamental disagreement as to what we should and should not be doing. Someone, you know, the wife wants to do this, the husband says no. Husband wants to do this, the wife says no. And it's always conflict who gets their way. Okay. a lot of the questions that we are receiving seem to fall into that category. Okay? And I was talking about it with the elders this last week. I want to share with you to answer that question, what it is you can and cannot do within your marriage covenant. It comes from 1 Corinthians 6. The context is sex. The Corinthian church was a lot like our church in a city much like ours. And they asked their pastor, Paul, a whole bunch of questions, and he answers them. And as your pastor, I want to answer those questions with this framework. Because here's what we're getting. We're getting lots of specific questions that if there's not an ethical decision-making framework, then we're just answering questions, but you don't know how to make those decisions for yourself. So here's what 1 Corinthians 6:12 says. In the context of sexuality, all things are lawful for me, but not all things are helpful. All things are lawful for me, but I will not be enslaved by anything. Three words we're going to pull out: lawful, helpful, enslaved. So the first question is this. Is it lawful? Okay. And there's a couple ways to understand lawful. The first is it legal? A couple of the questions we got, it's like, you can't do that. You will go to jail. That's illegal. I won't even tell you what the questions were. Okay, the Bible says in Romans 13, we're to obey the government until the government tells us to do something that's unbiblical. If the government says, hey, no reading the Bible, well then practice civil disobedience and be willing to go to jail. Keep reading your Bible. But is it legal? Second question under legal is it biblical? Is it biblical? Now, God's intention is one man, one woman in the covenant of marriage being intimate together alone. That's God's intended design. Anything outside of that is unbiblical. So I actually put together a definition of what is unlawful. It will take a while to read, but we have to be this specific. And I say this not to be crass or gross, but just to say there's a lot of very confused people. Here's what's unlawful, biblically. Homosexuality, bestiality, bisexuality, fornication, friends with benefits, adultery, swinging, prostitution, masturbating someone who is not your spouse, oral sex outside of marriage, anal sex outside of marriage, heavy petting outside of marriage, dry humping outside of marriage, rape, polygamy, sinful lust, pornography, phone sex with someone other than your spouse, sexual chatting online with someone other than your spouse, prostitution, pedophilia, incest, etc. I put et cetera because I knew there would be one guy who'd be like, I got one. No. Okay, because this is what happens. When the heart is wicked, we can put together a list of 27 things and somebody invents a 28th so that they have a technical loophole. That's why the New Testament uses the Greek word porneia, sort of a junk drawer saying sexual sin of all sorts and kinds. Second is it lawful? Is it legal? Is it biblical? And then under that issue of lawful as well, let's say you're a teenager, what do your parents say? You're supposed to obey your mother and father. Your mom and dad say, no dating, no dating that boy, no dating that girl, no kissing, no touching, no nothing. Don't do that. You can't be with them. You can't sneak out with them. Then it's not lawful because God has placed over you parents who love you. And sometimes this is even a biblical counselor, a pastor, a Christian leader saying, you shouldn't be dating that person. You should not be doing that. You shouldn't be looking at that. You shouldn't be participating in that. It's supposed to submit to godly authority that loves you. I had one guy recently say, well, that's your opinion. Like, my opinion? The guy's been happily married for 16 years. I'm the guy who teaches the Bible for a living. I'm your pastor. I love you. I want good for you. I hope my opinion would count for anything. Is it lawful? Number two, next question, is it helpful for me and others? Will it help our marriage? Will it help our walk with God? That's the big issue. This comes down to the fact that the Bible mentions six purposes for married sexuality. And then you examine whether or not a particular act is helpful in light of these. These are in no particular order, but one is pleasure. Song of Songs is all about pleasure. If one person enjoys it and the other person's in pain, that's not helpful. That's not helpful. It may be acceptable. It may be permissible. It may be lawful. Maybe you can do something. It's not against the Bible or the law, but it hurts your spouse. Then don't do it. Number two, one of the results of Intimacy is children. Genesis 1:28. Be fruitful, multiply, increase in number, fill the earth, subdue it. Again, it's not a sin to use birth control. It's not a sin to be intimate when there is not a possibility of children. But if your whole goal is to have sex all the time and you have no desire for children, then you're not using the intimacy in the marriage for one of the purposes that God created it. You're being selfish. Number three, oneness. Genesis 2:24, the husband and the wife were one flesh. It's oneness. Does it pull you together or push you apart? Does it make you closer or more distant? I tell you, if somebody's in one room with something plugged in all by themselves, that's not oneness. If somebody's taking care of themselves on the side and the other person doesn't know about it, that's not oneness. If one of you feels ashamed, embarrassed, hurt, denigrated, that's not oneness. It's not pulling you closer, it's pushing you apart. Number four, knowledge. Genesis 4:1. Adam lay with his wife Eve and he knew her. Does it cause you to be vulnerable, to be trusting, to be intimate, to be connected, to be devoted to one another in a special, sacred, covenantal marriage way? Or does it cause one of you to be fearful, to hide, to not reveal yourself because you're not in a place of safety? Number five, protection. 1 Corinthians 7. Are you together enough to safeguard the marriage from lots of sin and temptation? And number six, for comfort. 2 Samuel 12:24 talks about how sometimes we give our body to our spouse to comfort them, to physically connect with them, to love them, and it's an act of kindness and mercy and affection. All right, there's lots of reasons that God gives marital intimacy, and the question of, is it helpful for me, for my spouse, for our family, for our legacy, it gets answered in these ways. Is it serving a biblical purpose? Number three, will I become enslaved by it, Paul says, or addicted? These are his three ethical, categorical, decision-making criteria. There may be something that's lawful. It's okay. But if you become addicted to it, mastered by it, habituated by it, it becomes unhealthy and therefore unhelpful. I know couples that get so into toys, and you say, what's positional toys? The Bible doesn't say anything, doesn't forbid it. But if you get to the point where that's the only way you could really have satisfaction, you're mastered by it. If just being with your spouse doesn't do it for you, you've got an addiction. Okay. There are things that are acceptable that if not carefully guarded, become habitual. And they become enslaving. And let me tell you about slavery. Most of you would never think you were a slave. Let me tell you a secret about slavery. There's two forms. There's one where it's imposed on you. There's another where you give yourself away. When it comes to drugs, alcohol, sexual sin of various sorts and kinds, gambling, whatever it might be, there is self-given slavery. You give yourself as a slave. That's what Paul's talking about. No one's taking anything. You're giving it. But you're becoming mastered, ruled, by someone or something other than Jesus, and that's devastating. Well, the question is then, if we are selfish, how do we fix it? If we are selfish, what's the answer? She gives us a clue. In chapter 5, verse 16, she says, this is my lover and my friend. Let me explain this. A friend is someone who serves you outside of the bedroom. A friend is someone you serve outside of the bedroom. And a lover is someone who serves you in the bedroom. It's someone you serve in the bedroom. She says, he's my friend, my lover. We should be serving one another outside of the bedroom. We should be serving one another in the bedroom. Now, let me explain this to you. Christian ethics is built on the framework of being a servant. I'm worried for so many of you. I mean, I really do love you, and I really am concerned. Because the ethic that so many of you build your life on is to be takers and not givers. To be served, not to serve. And selfish people make terrible friends, they make terrible lovers, they make terrible spouses, they make terrible parents, and they leave a terrible legacy. And here's what the Bible says. Jesus is God. He comes into human history as a man. And here's what he says. I did not come to be what? Served. I came to serve. and to give my life as a ransom for many. Jesus says, I'm God. I didn't come to be served and take. I came to serve and to give. My greatest gift is salvation. I'm going to the cross to pay the penalty for your sins. And I'm going to die so that you can live. See, Jesus is God. Jesus is a giver. He's a servant. They came to Jesus, a few people did in one of the Gospels, a couple of men, and they said, Jesus, we want to be the greatest. How do we be the greatest? And Jesus' answer was, serve well. Oh. Philippians 2, Paul says that our attitude, I'm talking about attitude here, our attitude should be the same as Christ Jesus, who came as a servant. I would say Philippians 2 has such pronounced, profound implications for marriage. If you want to be like Jesus, it starts with assuming within your covenant of marriage the posture, the attitude, the disposition of a servant, of a giver, of someone who is selfless, not selfish. Well, here are your options when it comes to married sexuality. Number one, you have sex rarely, if ever. So you know what? It's too much trouble. We've gotten text messages from couples saying, we have not been together in 15 years. You know what I find amazing is within Christianity, it is not uncommon to find people who don't have sexual intimacy, don't have emotional intimacy, don't have spiritual intimacy, don't pray together, don't do their life together, don't put their schedules together, don't put their budgets together, but they don't get divorced. So they could pat themselves on the back and say, we're good Christians. They're divorced in everything but the paperwork. Number two, that first one is selfish. The second one is selfish too. You do as little as possible. As infrequently, as quickly as possible, get it over with. Do the minimum. Number three, some say, well, we'll be together when we both feel like it. When we're both in the mood, then we'll be together. You're not going to be together very much, I'll tell you that right now. And that ethic never works outside of the bedroom. You don't eat dinner when you both feel like it. You don't pay the bills when you both feel like it. You don't cut the grass when you both feel like it. You don't do your taxes when you both feel like it. There's a lot in life you say, well, just this is part of the obligations of the married covenant. This is what we need to do. Right, my wife, again, 5 kids. I don't know how many diapers she's changed. I'm sure there's at least one she didn't feel like it. At least one. Okay? Hey, I love you. I love my wife. Love my job. There are more than a handful of days that I don't want to go to work. Ever again. Okay? And I go because that's my obligation to Jesus, to you, to my wife, to my kids. I'm in covenant. See, that's very selfish to say, well, if I feel like it and you feel like it, we both happen to be selfish at the same time, then it's the right time. It's very selfish. Or number four, here's what you can do. Whenever one of you feels like it, you'll be together. So, wife says, I want to be together. Husband says, I'm not in the mood, but I will serve you. Next night, husband says, I'm in the mood. Wife says, curious, I'm not in the mood tonight, but you served me last night, I'll serve you tonight. Marriage is about mutual service. And I'll let you in on a little secret. If you're not in the mood and you take the humble position of a servant to serve your spouse, God is gracious and usually you get in the mood. Married couples all chuckle. Like, I'm not in the mood. 5 minutes later, you're like, hey, guess what mood I'm in? And it's not anything other than saying, I want to serve you. I don't want to be selfish. A great marriage is a servant and a servant. A terrible marriage is selfish and a servant. That's pretty abusive and lonely. Or selfish and selfish, there's a train wreck of a life. A good Christian marriage is a servant and a servant. How can I serve you? This works. Actually, it's the only thing that works. That's what it says in 1 Corinthians 7. The husband should give to his wife her conjugal rights, and likewise the wife to her husband. You need to take care of one another. For the wife does not have authority over her own body, despite what the bumper sticker says. But the husband does. Likewise, the husband does not have authority over his own body, but the wife does. Do not deprive one another. I'll read it again. Do not deprive one another. I'll read it again. Do not deprive one another. What was the big problem in Song of Songs, chapter 5? She was selfish and deprived him. Again, it's not just what wives do. Husbands do this as well. Married couples do this to one another. Had we a snapshot of another night, he would have denied her. So this is equally applicable. Do not deprive one another, except perhaps, maybe, by agreement. Okay, we've got major marital problems. We need to get some help. And for a limited time, 15 or 20 minutes, that you may devote yourself to prayer. Get close to Jesus. Figure out the junk in the marriage. Maybe you find out one of you is abused. We got to get some help. Maybe you find out your spouse has got a closet porn addiction. We got to get a break. We got to pray. We got to get to Jesus. We got to get some help. But then come together again so that Satan may not tempt you because of your lack of self-control. I'll close with four questions. Let me say this first. Some of you are sitting here saying, I'm single. How does this apply to me? You're the most selfish of all. See, selfishness begins in how you're parented. If you're the little kid who learned, if I throw a fit, my parents look at me and ask this question, what do you want? They are raising someone to be innately selfish. If your parents did this with you, stop freaking out, stop disobeying, and I'll give you a treat. If all their parenting was appealing to your selfishness, right? See, selfishness starts when you're little, but you master it when you're single. Right? You get a master's, some of you are working on a master's degree in selfishness. That's your primary study right now, because if you're single, it's like live where I want, I get up when I want, I go to bed when I want, I eat what I want, I do what I want, I spend my money however I want, I watch whatever I want on the TV, I do whatever I want. And some of you who are single, you have the audacity to think that because you're single, you're just like Jesus. This is where people get all self-righteous in this. Well, Jesus was single, I'm single. It takes more than that to be like Jesus. He was selfless, and he was a servant. Do you serve? Who do you serve? Your time, your money? Are you generous? You a giver or a taker? And even some of you, I know this and I love you, but I got to hammer you on it. Your list of what you're looking for as a spouse is basically a job description for a slave. I want someone who will do this and do this and do this and do this and do this. Why? Because I want to be served, and I'm looking for someone who will do it my way. Incredibly selfish. Very rarely do I meet a single person who has anything on their list about how they can serve their spouse. I'm looking for someone who wants to grow in Jesus so I can encourage them. I'm wanting to meet someone who wants to do ministry so that I could do it with them. Very rarely does anyone have on their list anything that is not selfish. Four questions. These are dangerous questions. You ask them of your spouse. First, on a scale of 1 to 10, 1 being terrible, 10 being incredible, how am I as a servant outside of the bedroom? 1 to 10, score yourself. Some of you say, that sounds mean. Be nice. You don't have to be rude about it, but be honest. I'll tell you, especially for the husbands, this will work because we like scores. We just do. I'm a 2. Uh-oh. On a scale of 1 to 10, how am I as a servant outside of the bedroom? Second question, What can I do to be a better servant of you outside of the bedroom? What can I do to improve my score? To have the attitude of a servant. Number three, what is my score 1 to 10 as a servant in the bedroom? In the bedroom. 1 being terrible, you're totally selfish. 10 being you're incredible, you're a great servant. You think of me, consider me, and serve me. Fourth question, what can I do to improve that score? How could I serve you better in the bedroom? Set aside some time. Have that conversation. It may be very painful, but I assure you, it'll be very fruitful. I'll bring out my wife, Gracie. We'll answer a few questions, and I'll close with this. At this point, some of you, because this sermon is in large part a rebuke, you're going to wonder about motive. Hey, baby. Here's the bottom line. There are two kind of pastors. There are pastors who take a job for a couple of years and then they move on. Me, we started this church when I was 25, and I plan on being here for 50 years till I'm in my 70s and I die or retire. I don't think I'll ever retire, but I'll probably not be able to keep the workload that I have now. Many of you I've seen get married. Some of you need to know you're going to be here long enough. I'm going to see your kids get married. I'm going to see your grandkids get married. I'm not going anywhere. Here's my fear. If we're all selfish, our marriages are terrible. Our children are terrible. Their marriages are terrible. Their children's marriages are terrible. And what is 8,000 people at Mars Hill Church today, if you do the numbers for a few generations, it's theoretically a few 100,000 people that I could live to actually see born, many of them raised and married. And if underlying our ethic as a people is not serve, be a servant, be selfless, there is nothing but devastation in our wake. And it starts with each of us owning our own personal selfishness, repenting of our own personal selfishness, not making ourselves the exception to the rule, and getting the attitude of Jesus, which is a servant, starting first with our spouse. And that's what we want for you guys, because we love you and we want good for you. And I'm deeply, profoundly concerned because it's not a good place that we begin. Take a few questions from the booth. Bellevue, any tips for women to be more thoughtful about initiating? I love to be with my husband, but I'm shy about initiating. That is a gal question, sweetie pie.
I would say there's lots of things you can do.
Start out by just during the day, make sure you think about him and send him a little note. You can write him love letters. You can help him to anticipate coming home by saying you have a surprise. Just plan little things that you know he would enjoy. Ask him what his Engedi is, maybe, and plan that out for him.
Nice job.
You can be ready for him when he comes to bed. You can buy lingerie. You can have candles, draw a bath. There's lots of things that can...
Communicate nonverbally.
That right.
Yeah.
That he would take as you initiating.
What if she's shy? Is it okay for her to write a letter, to send him an email or a text message? Because maybe that's she warms up there. It's a start. Gets her communicating.
Absolutely. That's a great way to start. It's non-threatening, and you can pray through it so that you know that God is preparing you, and ask him to prepare you for when you're together, and God is faithful in that.
I'd say for the wives, too, you know what the husband really appreciates is an effort. That's all. You say, man, my wife is really making an effort. You can't underestimate, ladies, what hope does for a husband. Like, she loves me. She's trying. We're making progress. We're going to be together for a lot of years. We're going to keep making progress. I have hope. I have hope that it's just going to keep getting better. And that just that attitude is encouraging for a husband. Let's do another one, guys. Ballard, how are husbands to balance a lifestyle job that often takes precedence over the marriage? I've got one of those. I mean, I think I was gone 6 or 8 weeks this year out of state or country. I have when I have book deadlines, those are imposed. When I have travel deadlines, when I have media interviews, there's certain things I can't flex on. I got to make them. Sundays, I can't call in sick. You guys can't show up and just get up. Sorry, Mark had the flu today. See you next week. Put a sign on the door. I mean, I've got to show up and do my job. And some of us have those kinds of issues. I think what it is what I try to do is safeguard all the time that I can. And when I block out my vacations, those kinds of things, I don't take my laptop, I don't take my cell phone, I don't get distracted. I work from home as much as I can. And another part of it is, Grace and I do meet every Monday and we sync up our schedules and I tell her, like, this week, here's exactly what I got going on. So she and the kids know in advance, this is kind of what it looks like this week. And going into or coming out of a hard season, we will plan something fun as a family. So like, I just came out of a hard season. So we went down to Great Wolf, free advertising, indoor water slide amusement park for my birthday. Normally not what I would pick as a grown man, but my kids thought it would be an awesome idea. So we did water slides and went down for the night. And this, it was just sort of a, daddy's got book deadlines, it's going to be a hard week or two, and then we're going to get a couple days off, and daddy's going to unplug the phone, he's going to be fully available, we're going to go have fun, we're going to go down the water slides, it'll be cool. Trying to not just, you know, have those hard seasons, but then celebrate at the end that you get to be together. And the kids seem to understand that. And if it gets to the point where really you say, I can't be a good husband and father with this job, if it gets to that point, sometimes you got to look for a new job. Just say, you know, I can't see my family enough to really be connected to them. Then the job has to maybe be considered and reconsidered for the sake of the family. It may mean downsizing. It may mean smaller house. It may mean simpler lifestyle. I think I find, too, with most wives, they're okay with that if they know he really loves me and the kids. Most wives are willing to go with a simpler course of life to make sure that they get time together as a family. It's a big priority. Yeah, I'll leave it at that. A lot of it's organizational tools, administration, good assistance. If I knew you, I'd get into more of the specifics. It's a little hard. Let's do another one. Lake City, my wife's love language is service. How can I serve her above and beyond helping around the house or with the baby? Suggestions? Maybe you take that one. Sounds like they're a younger married couple, got a kid or kids. Wife loves to be served. He's trying to figure out how to serve her and help out.
Yeah, it's good that you're asking. I encourage you to ask your wife because every woman has different ways that she appreciates being served in different seasons of life. I didn't usually want much help with the babies because I just, it's a real natural thing
she
for me.
She really likes babies.
So to me, it wasn't helpful for him to hold them or any of that. I was fine with that. It was other stuff that...
I did hold the babies.
Yes, you did. Yes. You're great about it.
Yeah, they're mine. Go cut.
So I would encourage you to ask her. I mean, for me, it changes a lot. Sometimes it's as simple as, can you be home this day when I have to do carpool and the kids are napping and I just need to be able to get 8 other kids in the car? Sometimes it's just as simple as that, and it's a big deal to me because it means I don't have to have all the car seats and all that kind of thing. Sometimes it's, you know, I don't know, picking up the house in one area or...
We do that, too, on Monday nights where we sync our schedule up. Mm-hmm. You know, I'll ask you, what do you need this week? Mm-hmm. And you'll say, on this day, I need you to watch the kids or I need you to run this errand or... Mm-hmm. You tell me that week areas of service.
Sometimes it's... I had a ton today. I tried to get dinner ready, but I couldn't. Is there any way we can grab, you know, quick takeout or something? Sometimes it's something like that, even though I don't like to do that often. But, yeah, I would just really encourage you to ask your wife. She probably, if you don't know, she might feel bad asking. I know I felt that way a lot just because Mark is so busy and so taxed with responsibilities, but I'm his first priority, and he wants to serve me. And so I would just really encourage you to ask her, you know, what are some ways this week that I can serve you? Or, you know, long term, if you look through a calendar, you know, what are some ways consistently each week that I can serve you? Or that sort of thing.
Yeah, I think that's where guys, they just want to tell me what to do and I'll do it every week. And her needs may change, so it may be every week. This week, what do you need? And especially with little kids and different seasons of growth, and maybe you've got other kids, it's going to change pretty quickly from week to week.
Yeah, sometimes it was as simple as, can you stay home with the kids while I go grocery shopping? Because they were starting to throw groceries out of the cart while I was shopping. So, I mean, it just really varies. And as the wife, I hope she's willing to explain to you what her needs are.
All right, do another one in a couple minutes. Lake City, Pastor Mark, how do you lead your wife and kids as you study the Bible? Dude, my wife and I read very differently. All right, dude. The worst thing you can do is try and force two people who have very different devotional lives into one system that works. Okay? It just doesn't work. I know one guy. He was a seminary prof, and he would bring out an overhead projector for family devotions. If you want to raise little atheists, that's the shortcut right there. It's just miserable. Gracie and I are very different. I read continually. I read maybe 1,000 pages a week or so. I mean, I read almost a book a day to this day. I've always got probably 60 to 80 books I'm working on at a time, plus research. I'm constantly studying, and my life is constant study. And Grace tends to read and study things that are different. We have different areas of interest. That's a nice way to say it. Yeah. And so what we have found is on Monday night when we sink, our schedule's up, the kids go to bed. It's, okay, what are you learning? What did you read this week? What did God teach you? So we're listening to each other. Part of it is as well on date night. We have a lot of those discussions on Friday night. What are you learning? What's God teaching you? What did you read this week? As I prepare my sermons, I run them by Grace. What do you think about this? What do you think about that? Get her input. One of the things we just do is we integrate it. Like as soon as we learn something, we talk about it. So give two examples from this week. Saturday, I was reading in Samuel where there was Abigail, sweet gal, married Nabal, which means fool. He's a complete imbecile. And kind of how she tried to work around the fact that her husband was an imbecile. And I thought, wow, we know a lot of people like that. So I went and talked to Grace. I said, hey, I saw this in Samuel. For gals whose husbands are imbeciles, I think this is a helpful insight. And so we had a little Bible study out of Samuel on it. And then last night, I was watching Ultimate Fighting, having my devotions. And she came in and sat on my lap and brought a book. She said, so I just turned the TV off, and she said, I was reading this, and I think it's helpful, and can we talk about this? And I think it'll help in the sermon. So she read a section of a book she had been studying this week and what God showed her in that. So for us, it's kind of that, what are you learning? What am I learning? How can we share this together? You got to read this. I think this would be helpful. And it's integrated into our family time. I think the best thing we've done is, it's hard to sit five kids down from ages 2 to 11 and do like family devotions, especially with three sons, because they always end up trying to armbar one another and they're always wrestling. And so what I started doing is just put a Bible on the table and I'll read a section, and as the kids are eating dinner with us at night, we just have family discussion. So we did a chunk of Luke, now we're doing 1 Peter, who's Peter, what was his life as a disciple. I'm asking all these leading questions, and the cool thing is the kids actually, they're totally into it. So we use the dinner time when their hands are busy and they can talk, and we got them all as a captured audience. And now it's really interesting when they set the table, first thing that goes on the table is the Bible. And I'll come sit down, we all sit down and we pray, and then we have these very interesting theological discussions over a little Bible discussion, read a passage and talk over dinner. And I think that works really well for our kids at the age that they're at. Of course, we read scripture with them throughout the day. As they have issues and questions, we bring them to the Bible. We read Bible stories with the little ones at night. The older kids are old enough, they read the Bible on their own. I've got to deal with Buddy Zach. He reads the Bible every day. Ashley reads the Bible every day. We want them to have their own walk with God. But it's a lot of ways to come at it. But I think integration is the easiest. You're talking, everybody's learning reading, and you're talking about what you're learning and reading, and it just becomes a natural part of the conversation in the family. Last thing I want to...
I think as the seasons of life constantly change, the way we study can change with that. And so don't feel trapped to study at one certain time, one certain way, alone or with your spouse or with your kids. It can vary. We need to just integrate study and prayer and all of the spiritual disciplines in all of our life throughout every day as much as possible.
You were talking about it this week, how you used to think you needed to get a couple hour block of study to study, and then you've had to shift that.
Yeah, I kept waiting for that 2 hours to come along so I could get through a book in one thought and not be interrupted, and it just doesn't happen. So I was just praying about, God, how do I get this time that I want to study? And I started noticing, he started bringing out throughout the day all the little moments that I could use for that. And I didn't think I could study that much, but as I started doing that, there was several, 10, 20 minutes here and there that I actually started getting quite a bit of study and prayer done during those times and started getting through the books I wanted to read and that sort of thing. So that was really helpful. You just have to take what's there. Sometimes we don't always see it because we want to fill it with a different task, but if we're faithful to ask God for those moments, he really showed those to me. It was helpful.
I like looking at you. How about if you close our time in prayer, we hand it over to the campus pastors. Thanks, baby.
Thank you, Lord, for your word. I thank you for revealing our selfishness. I pray, Lord, that you would continue to open our hearts and ears to what that looks like in each of our lives. I pray that we would desire to be servants of you first, and that out of that, many others would be served. Lord, there's so much work to do, and you have many redemption opportunities here, and we thank you for that. We thank you that people are here wanting to hear your word and wanting to change, and I pray that that passion would continue, and that we would be able to serve these people well, and that they would move on to serve others in ways that they've been served. So thank you, in Jesus' name.